as we come back together. Talk now a little bit about the Anabaptists. Now we're going to look at a couple of their more important theologians and ministers. One is not in your slide, but I'll just tell you a little bit about him. A man by the name of Balthazar Hubmaier. Balthazar Hubmaier. He will live from 1481 to 1528. Hubmaier's leadership skills must have been amazing. After his own conversion, he led his entire congregation to undergo believers' baptism on Easter Sunday in 1525. All 300 members would be baptized with water from a milk pail. They did not practice at this time submersion baptism. That will come later. But he was highly committed to his beliefs, and in 1528 he would be burned at the stake in Vienna, and 3 days later his wife would be drowned in the Danube River as a punishment for his Anabaptist beliefs. Leading up to his Baptist conversion, Hubmaier had been a prominent Roman Catholic scholar. He had been vice rector of the University of Ingolstadt in Germany. He was known throughout Europe for his scholarship. Well, in 1522, as the ideas of Luther began to spread, Hubmaier would convert to Protestantism. He was forced out of his position at the university and became a pastor near Zurich. And he was influenced greatly by Zwingli's thought. Well, as you can imagine, Protestants were quite excited about this kind of prominent scholar converting to their cause. They thought that this was, you know, a great sign. Well, in 1525, Hubmaier started to preach and write against infant baptism. He probably had been influenced by Manns, Grebel, and others, though this is not known for sure. After his own believer's baptism, and that of his congregation, Zwingli published an article critical of the Anabaptists. Well, Hubmaier, being a academic, responded by publishing a tract, The Christian Baptism of Believers, which was the first Anabaptist theological writing. Zwingli would eventually have Hubmaier arrested and tortured to the point of signing a confession which recanted his Anabaptist ideas, and he would be banished as well. He left Zurich and went to live in a Moravian city of Nikolsburg, where Anabaptists were given limited freedom. While there, Hubmaier engaged in extensive ministry and baptized at least 6,000 persons, including some members of the royal family. Well, he was eventually hunted down by the Anabaptist police and taken to Vienna for trial and martyred. So what did he believe? What did he teach? Well, Hubmaier taught much of what is considered traditional Anabaptist beliefs. First, he rejected the views of predestination held by Zwingli and to an extent by Luther. And he proclaimed God had given people free will and the idea that salvation involves cooperation between human will and divine grace. He states that throughout Scripture, God's will for all is for all people to be saved. And he, quote, sends to all people his word, and after that gives them the power, the freedom, and choice to say that they can accept or reject the same. So in that sense, a good Methodist before Methodism. He completely rejects the predestination of Zwingli, Calvin, and to a lesser extent, Luther. He says of predestination that it is completely based on God's foreknowledge of who will accept his offer and who will reject it. Regarding why predestination is wrong, Hubmaier stated, quote, "That would be a perfidious God who would invite all people to a supper, offer his mercy to everyone with exalted earnestness, and would not want yet not want them to come. That would be a false God who would say with the mouth, 'Come here,' but would think secretly in the heart, 'Stay there.'" So he rejected predestination. Secondly, he believed in believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism. He believed in believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism. And he would liken infant baptism to an inn hanging out a sign announcing its fine wine before the growing season. That was his analogy. Third, and the primary plank in his theology, is the concept that only truly converted people should be members of a Christian church. Only truly converted people should be members of a Christian church. And a true member of the church would have the following, or do the following. They would hear God's word, be convicted of sin, believe the gospel, confess their sins and repent, trust in Christ alone for salvation, commit to living according to the gospel and following Christ's commands. Commit to live according to the gospel and follow Christ's commands. Being baptized, and faith must come before your baptism. And then participate in the life of the church, including taking communion. And when all these things occur, the person receives forgiveness and experiences an eternal, an internal baptism from the Spirit. And If these things are being done, then you know the person is a true Christian. So that was Hubmaier. The next one is Menno Simons. Menno Simons. And he lived from either 1495 or 1496 to 1561. Menno Simons was one of the best organizers of the early Anabaptist movement. He was one of the best organizers. He was also influential. Indeed, several Anabaptists would even name their movements after him, the most famous being the Mennonites. And they are the most prevalent Anabaptist group today. He was an amazing and courageous leader of the early Anabaptists. And he had quite a long life and a quiet death compared to the other leaders of the 16th century Anabaptists. He was very unusual in that he would die of natural causes. He was originally from the lowlands, and he was ordained a Roman Catholic priest. He was ordained in 1524 and would be the resident priest of his hometown. He says of himself that he lived an immoral life, yet was popular with the people. Somewhere in the early 1530s, he started to read the works of Luther and Zwingli and had encountered radical reformers. In 1535, his brother Peter, who was an Anabaptist, was killed by authorities. Well, this event troubled Simons and led him to a crisis in faith, which ultimately led to conversion to Anabaptist beliefs. And he wrote the following about this. He said, "My heart trembled within me. I prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give to me, a sorrowing sinner, the gift of grace, create within me a clean heart, and graciously through the merits of the crimson blood of Christ forgive my unclean walk and frivolous easy life, and bestow upon me wisdom, spirit, courage, and a manly spirit, so that I might preach his exalted and adorable name and holy word in purity, and make known his spirit to his glory." His conversion experience was seen by the early Anabaptists as a model for conversion, because it involved three things. It involved repentance, it involved trust in Christ, and it involved filling of the Holy Spirit. Following his conversion, Simon started to secretly meet with Anabaptist groups and assisted them in forming functioning congregations. His efforts and results were immense. He was doing such a good job that the Emperor Charles V issued a warrant and reward for his arrest. He would evade capture for over 25 years and die of natural causes. He would establish numerous congregations and write about 25 books, as well as produce tracts, hymns, letters, and he would preach many sermons. Some standard Anabaptist beliefs are found in a document known as the Schlietheim Confession of 1527. As I said, their views can be quite diverse between different groups, but they do hold some things in common. Some of these are held by all groups, some are not, but here's just an example of some things that at least many of their groups hold in common. Their beliefs about baptism, that is the what we've just covered. They do not believe in infant baptism. Baptism must be of believer's baptism. There is the ban. The ban is the following. It says, "The ban shall be employed with all those who have given themselves to the Lord to walk in his commandments, and with all those who are baptized into the body of Christ and are called brethren or sisters, and yet who slip sometimes and fall into error and being inadvertently overtaken." Essentially, yeah. Essentially, what the ban is you could be banished from the community if you, so they would shun you if you turned from the faith. And not all the present day Anabaptists believe that you do that, but there are some who do. We'll go over some of those groups in a moment. For instance, the Amish, if you've heard of them, they will ban you. And occasionally in movies, you will see this, where they basically turn their back on someone when they come around because they feel they have fallen away from the faith. Breaking of bread, communion, separation from the abomination. I believe what that means is that they kind of have separation from the world. Once again, the Amish do this to a certain extent, as do some other groups. Trying to remember what pastors... I believe so they have some different things. The Schlietheim Confession, you can read those. Those are on your PowerPoints as well. Some other beliefs that they hold, contemporary Anabaptist emphasis, the different groups. You can also read over in your time on your PowerPoint. So look those over. So the descendants of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists have had influence outside their communities as well. Like I said, the Baptist congregations have had some influence from their theology and understanding of things. However, their most noteworthy descendants are the following, the most direct descendants. First, the Mennonites, named after Menno Simons. They are the most diverse group of modern day descendants. They share a common view of Christ, and they also strongly emphasize pacifism. Sometimes they will wear clothing that shows separation from the world. You know, older style clothes, but not all of them. Some of them will wear just normal clothing, like we would wear here in this class today. Next are the Amish. How many of you have heard of or seen pictures of Amish? So most of you are familiar with that group. They split from their Swiss German brethren in 1693 over the issue of shunning or avoiding excommunicated members. They believed that you should be able to excommunicate members. Today, Amish are recognized for their strong communal values, enforced by strict nonconformity to the world in matters of dress and use of technology. And they are primarily in the United States now, in Pennsylvania, states of Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, and I would also say in upstate New York. I was a pastor in upstate New York for a number of years, and actually there was a fairly large Amish community that was moving in. An Amish person's ideal life is to be a farmer. And what was happening was that part of New York was falling into very bad economic times, and many people had moved out, property prices were low, but when things are bad for everybody else, they're good for them because they could come in and buy the property cheaply and set up their farms. And they're known for making crafts and so forth as well. They make good furniture. They're also known for, they do not believe in birth control. And they are known for having very large families. Yes?
Just a question out of my own interest. Do you know if they practice physical punishment on children?
It's a good question. I will answer it this way. I think that if you're talking about spanking, I would find it hard to believe they would not, but I don't know how far they would go with physical punishment. Like when you say physical punishment, how far would you be talking?
Yeah, let's start with spanking.
Okay. That they would do. I don't think it's something that they're particularly known for, I'll put it that way. But they do have large families. It's not unusual for an Amish family to have like 7 kids. We had a blood drive once at a church that I pastored. A guy who was probably in his about 60, 70 years old came in and donated blood. And just someone asked him how many children he had. And he said that he had 13 children. And someone said, how many grandchildren? And he said, about 130. So very large families. They are a growing group of people. Apparently, a lot of people leave the Amish communities. However, they have so many children, you can lose a lot and still grow. So they're kind of a unique movement. Yes?
We have one family in Estonia, American family. You know this? They live in Denver. They have family time. They sing. They also clothes are very old fashioned.
I do not know the family. What are they?
They have attended now and then also our Sunday sermons.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Mennonites will sometimes use. They'll use technology. That would also be something that would kind of be a difference. And Mennonites sometimes will wear normal clothes, sometimes they wear clothes that are similar to the Amish. So that can be something that's told. The Amish also have some interesting rules, because they will use technology on their jobs. They're allowed to use technology on their jobs if they must, but they're not allowed to use it at home. However, if they're in a job that needs to use, like say, a telephone, they're allowed. They'll have different rules in their ordinances about how they go about that. For instance, they'll say, okay, you can have a phone 50 meters from your house in a wooden shed, you know, kind of thing. But there's this kind of very interesting separation from the world thing that they do. And for whatever reason, technology seemed to be something that they felt hindered them. Though actually, when I say it that way, maybe we should all do away with our phones. It kind of hinders us. Maybe they were onto something 150 years ahead of the curve. Yes, they live in communes. They live in communities. And as far as their religious practice, there's a famous community in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, which was a few hours from where I live. And they'll actually, this is the way they make money. They will invite you to their homes and to learn about them. They will make a meal for you. So we did one of those things. And as far as church life goes, they have no, they do not have a clergy that was a seminary, if you will. What they do is they will appoint one person in their community to be a pastor. They will choose them as a group. And they are per se not paid, though I think they will be given food and so forth. And they are expected to be over a group of about 140 people. And so you will add the pastoral duties on top of your normal, whatever it is you do for a living. They have church every other Sunday. They only have it 26 times a year. And the way they do that is that in every grouping, there are 26 families. And every family is expected once a year to host the church service at their house. At least this is how it was done in Lancaster County. So they said it was usually about 140 people would come to the service. And you somehow set up the meal that Sunday too. I don't think you necessarily supplied all the food, but you somehow organized it. So that's the Amish. Next are the Hutterites. They originated in Moravia in 1529, and they practiced Christian communalism. They dress simply in a style influenced by the folk costumes of Eastern Europe, even to this day. And in the 1870s, many of them migrated to the United States. And they live in the state of South Dakota and other parts of Western United States and Canada for the most part now. There's also the Mennonite Brethren. They had their beginning in 1860 as a renewal movement among transplanted Dutch Mennonites in southern Russia. But since have moved mostly to North America and Paraguay and some other countries. And they are different than Mennonite Brethren, not in belief, but in practice. Mennonite Brethren will baptize with sprinkling. Mennonites will generally baptize by sprinkling, where Mennonite brethren will do it by immersion. Finally, the brethren in Christ. They originated in 1750 in Pennsylvania, but only gained official status during the American Civil War when their men were drafted into the army. They were willing to serve in the army. They were nicknamed River Brethren because they would baptize their members in rivers. So that's just a little bit about those movements, the Radical Reformation. As you can see, they have had some influence on many churches today, because I think that adult baptism has gained a lot of acceptance in a lot of churches today. So these are the forerunners of that movement. And also a separation of church and state. These are the first people to really bring that back. So another big influence. All right, any other questions about the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptists? I can listen to the, yep. Can you hear? Okay, let me get this to you.
Et mis siis on tänapäeva nende baptistide ja anabaptistide vahe?
Sorry, yeah, it takes a moment for that. All right, Carl. Yeah. Okay, what is the difference between Baptists and Anabaptists? The difference would be that the way that Baptists more or less came about, this is not the perfect picture of it, but more or less they're in the Netherlands in the 16th century, 16th and early 17th century. There were Puritans there. Who were escaping persecution in England. We'll get into them a little bit later. They had oversimplified a Reformed theology coming from John Calvin and some others. They would have contact with Anabaptist beliefs. And they would accept some of their beliefs, such as separation of church and state over time. The Baptists right from the beginning would. They would take separation from church and state as well as adult baptism as things that should be brought into their Calvinist Puritan belief system. So that's kind of an oversimplified how they came to be.